Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of crying, "Behold, behold the Lamb." We praise you that you are the sacrificial Lamb who suffered and died for us. Please speak to us through your word this morning, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, 1187. Thank you. That's the page we should be on for 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, we're continuing this great book. I don't know, incidentally, when was the last time that you bought I think they're called consumer durables. You know, it could have been a washing machine or a radio or something like this. And you got it home, and no doubt you got a little bit excited. You opened it up and got it out of the box, and you saw this piece of paper saying instructions. And you thought, oh, bother that, I don't need to look at that, I can put that away, and they need to consider the instructions. Or perhaps you were wiser than that, and perhaps you realized that actually to consider the instructions was very important, and that you should do that before anything else. Well, in this passage that we have here, there are a number of references to instructions. Not instructions about washing machines or radios, but instructions about living the Christian life. So, in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "Brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." And verse 2 says, "You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And verse 8 says, "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." So the Apostle Paul is either giving them new instructions or reminding them of old instructions that are very important for their and our living of the Christian life. We might think, well, surely it's just sort of common sense, isn't it, really? Once you've become a Christian, you know, you're just sort of straightforward. But actually, it isn't just straightforward. Actually, it requires us to get to grips with God's instructions about how we are to live to please him. Now, notice when it says that in verse 1, yeah, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Notice when it says that, what he actually means. He doesn't mean, you know that we instructed you how to lead the sort of good life that God will think is a good life and you'll get to heaven because you're living a good life. It's not to please God so as to earn his favor, but it is to please him as his servants who have been saved and accepted by God into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ, as people therefore who belong to him, who now want to please him, just as a child wants to please father or mother. You may say, well, half the problem is actually miss the time they don't. Well, maybe sometimes they don't, but actually it should work that they do. But the point is, if we know that God has paid this huge price to get us into his family, then we should want to please him. So it's got nothing to do with trying to earn his favor or to earn forgiveness. There's no need for that. We have his favor through Christ. We have his forgiveness. It is now that we should live for him. And Paul makes it pretty clear that these instructions that he's giving, these are serious instructions. They've got to take this to heart. We urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. That's a lovely phrase. It comes twice in this passage. More and more. In other words, there's always room to grow in the Christian life. We don't get to a point where we can put our feet up and think, oh, great. You know, I've really achieved it now. I'm a keen Christian. I can just put my feet up and it's fine. No, we don't get to that point. There is no point like that. Having put our trust in Jesus, we begin to seek to please him, and we should continue to do so more and more. There is always further to go. And these instructions we should take to heart because they are given to us, verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So it wasn't just Paul's opinion. We saw a few weeks ago, I think, they accepted Paul's word not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. And so now Paul's saying about these practical instructions that we gave them to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So let's see what instructions he reminds them of. First of all, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now that's not a word we use very often, I should imagine. I mean, I don't know, you may do. You may say to your wife, you get up in the morning, are you feeling sanctified this morning, darling? But probably we don't. It's one of those words that we sort of know of, but we don't sort of do much with. And we get a little bit muddled with that other word, sanctimonious, which sounds the same for the first couple of syllables, but in fact is completely different. So a sanctimonious individual is really rather proud of himself or herself and their imagined godliness. And they want other people to know it because they think they're good. That's got nothing to do with this at all. Sanctified in verse 3 means set apart by God to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek to become like him. Rather, as that old chorus says, like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. I love him so, I want to grow like Jesus every day. That's what it means to be sanctified, becoming like Jesus. It's important just to emphasize that this is completely distinct from justified. Now you'll know, if you know your Bible doctrine, that we are justified by faith. Put our trust in Christ, and we are justified. Our sins are taken away, and we are made righteous in God's sight, and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that is an instantaneous thing. That happens the moment we put our trust in Christ. But sanctification, as opposed to justification, sanctification takes a lifetime. It goes on day after day, month after month, year after year. We need to be growing into becoming like Christ more as the years pass. And this is God's will for us. Someone says, I'm trying to discover God's will for my life. You ever had people say that to you? They're thinking that they're going to be sent out in a great sort of hail of fireworks off to somewhere in South America or something. And it doesn't happen. So I'm trying to discover God's will for my life. You know the sort of thing. Or perhaps we're thinking we should move house. I hope you won't. But we're wondering, perhaps we should. What's God's will for us in this? Well, this verse tells us quite plainly what God's will is. And it doesn't have much to do with some sort of self-glorifying calling or a matter of greater comfort and ease for us. What is God's will is this? It's God's will that you should be sanctified. And the word becoming like Jesus, sanctified, it is the same word from which we get saint, and it points to that definite, ongoing process by which we become the people that God wants us to be. So that justification is a crisis, happens in a moment. Sanctification is a process, the process which happens throughout our lives. It takes a whole life to be sanctified. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in the lives of all believers through, as we saw 2 weeks ago, through the Word of God. And in that process, he is changing us to sanctify us to live a holy life. Well, now, in verses next part of 3 to 7, Paul makes one very important application of this, and it is in the area of sex and marriage. No great surprise about that. So verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Avoid is a little bit weak. It means abstain from, have absolutely nothing to do with it. And the Greek word is porneia, from which we get the word porn. So we should be having absolutely nothing to do with such stuff in any of its forms or the actions that go with it. So we should abstain from sexual immorality. That is God's will for us. And then he continues in verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now, the question there is precisely what he means. If you look at the footnote, you'll see that there's an alternative translation which says, or learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. So it could mean those things. It's quite possible that this has to do with meeting and acquiring a wife. That is possible. Or it is simply, as in the translation here, to do with self-control in our bodies. And commentators argue about both these things. It could be one, it could be the other. Quite frankly, in that kind of situation, I think we're best to take it that it's both. He is both saying that practical sanctification, and these instructions are practical, aren't they? That's the whole point. It's all very practical, you see. Practical sanctification will result in us abstaining from sexual immorality, and that, of course, also means the causes of, or the channels by which sexual immorality reaches us, and it will lead to us treating our wives in a godly way, both in how we got engaged in the first place and in how we go on to treat one another in the present. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. There's an interesting phrase then in verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. Now again, some of this is quite difficult to follow. And I certainly don't want to say that I've got the right interpretation of all of it. But we should notice, you see, that they, in first century Thessalonica, their great problem was battling with lust, just as for many people today, many Christians in the churches of our land face similar battles today. And sometimes we tend to think, oh, it's absolutely awful today. I mean, at least in Thessalonica, you know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have all this stuff coming into their computer screens right in front of their faces every day when they sat down to have their supper. Well, no, they didn't. But they probably learned to switch it off. But no, it's quite true. Of course they didn't have that. But it'd be a great mistake to imagine that their society was somehow better than ours, or that our society is somehow better than theirs. The truth is that this temptation of sexual immorality is so in every age, and it is something that we have to battle against and seek the Lord's grace and strength that we may deal with it, because he is able to enable us to deal with it. No temptation has taken us except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted above what you're able to bear. But with every temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able, so that we may be able to bear it. Now, he can enable us to do this. That's why Paul can give the practical instruction and say, look, come on, there should be no sexual immorality. And that in this matter, verse 6, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now you may wonder, what does that mean? And again, I'd have to say, I'm not 100% sure, but I can give you an example. Suppose this brother has a sister or a daughter whom he is looking forward to marrying to somebody who he's delighted that this young man wants to marry his daughter. And he's really pleased about this. And he wants to present his daughter to that young man as a pure virgin. But some lustful man comes along before this time, seduces the young virgin, and so when the time comes to be married, if it ever gets to marriage, she can't be presented to her future husband as a pure virgin, because she isn't, because her virginity has been stolen from her. Well, friends, says Paul, just don't be like passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. Verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother, because the person who did that wronged his brother, you see, and took advantage of him. And the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. That is a fact. God will bring about punishment for all such sins as these. And we need to realize that. He knows what he's doing. He will bring his people safe home, but he will punish persistent sin in these ways. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, if we want the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and I trust we do want that, for without him we will achieve very little. We want the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, then we must be willing to receive the instructions that God gives here through his servant Paul and in other parts of the Bible. We must receive his instructions and put them into practice. And in this matter of sexual morality, I mean, it's all perfectly clear. God has made his instructions completely clear. There doesn't need to be any confusion in General Synod or anywhere else. We don't need to have this awful spectacle of bishops sort of lining up to produce motions which compromise the sexual purity that the apostle is talking about here. There's no need for any of that stuff. Indeed, we must forsake it and repudiate it, so that by God's grace, the Holy Spirit may be at work in our lives. Well, time is nearly gone. The last two sections, first one's brotherly love. I think it's lovely, actually, that this follows corrupted love. The need for all those instructions in the last paragraph were all basically about corrupted love. Now he comes on to talk about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you about this, because you yourselves have been taught to love by God, to love each other. It's lovely, you see. They put their trust in Christ, and the natural thing that follows from that is that they love each other. They're glad to see each other. They enjoy each other's company. They talk to each other. They encourage each other in Christ. They help each other with the temptations and difficulties of the world. All these things are going on already. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That's the northern part of Greece. There's the Thessalonica on one side and the northern part of Greece there, Macedonia. And you love all the brothers there. You're really getting on well with people. It shows, in other words, that your conversion is real because you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and as a result, you've started loving your brothers. Have you noticed that in your own life? Years ago, probably you thought Christians, oh boy, I don't want to go and mix with any Christians. I mean, they really are pretty extraordinary. I could tell you stories about that, but I'm not going to. But we thought like that. And then actually we came to the point where we put our trust in Christ, and we knew that his love filled our hearts, and we then wanted to meet those Christians, even those ones who were slightly extraordinary. So we urge you, brothers, to do so. That is to love your brothers. We urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. The last two verses are about earning your living. You may say, well, that's bringing us down to earth. Well, it's all down to earth, actually, isn't it? It is actually all down to earth, this stuff. It's very practical. practical instructions that need to be followed. Make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. There you are, you see, there's good, simple, straightforward, practical Christian living. He has to write this because if you read 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that there was quite a party in this church which had decided that because Jesus was coming back, they should do nothing and put their feet up and sponge off everybody else. And he's saying, you certainly don't do that. You lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. And that will result in your daily life winning the respect of outsiders. You see, they're not to be dependent on others. They are to earn their living. And this respect of outsiders is an interesting thing, isn't it? Because Paul is concerned for the image that the church has in the community, the local community. Obviously, he realizes there's the church community, and the others, whom he describes as outsiders. What matters is that the outsiders actually do respect the church congregation. That will help the progress of the gospel. If they don't respect the congregation of Christians, it will be much harder to win people for Christ. So there we are, dear brothers and sisters. Practical instructions for us. None of them is difficult. All of them are relatively clear, apart from one or two little points of that one might want to discuss. But the question simply is, will we or won't we put them into practice? Let us pray. God our Father, we do pray that the answer to that question in our own hearts may be yes, we will put them into practice, and so find that your will is fulfilled for us, that you sanctify us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ for the praise and glory of his holy name. Amen.